Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're making progress in our study of the book of Exodus. We're going to begin Exodus chapter 3 this morning. While you are turning there, let me again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much already for the reminders and sacred music. Just how wonderful and blessed we are to be called children of God. Lord, thank you for the promises that are ours, the guarantees that are ours, that await us in eternity, in glory. Lord, until then, I pray that you would equip us, strengthen us, encourage us, and motivate us to be obedient, ever-growing, ever-learning disciples of you, ministered by your word. Lord, as we dive into it this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to perhaps see something we hadn't seen before, or to motivate us to new levels of commitment or stewardship or leadership. Lord, I just pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts through the ministry of your word and shape us and mold us to be the Christians that you've called us to be. Equip us for the service that you want us to perform. Lord, we again thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to open your word and to hear from you. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 3. So I got to take you back a few years, 1993. I'm sitting at a little country church in Monroe, Louisiana, Ambassador Baptist Church, pastored by a New Yorker, believe it or not. His name was Ron Valerio. And I had been saved in Pennsylvania about 18 months at this time. I was not born again until after college, after my marriage, before my kids. I got saved in 1991, 1992, and my salvation and my time in the Word convicted me about the job I was doing. I began to get very convicted about playing Madonna, George Michael, Prince, all these, you know, soft porn songs on the radio Monday through Friday, and then worshiping Jesus on Sunday. So I had quit my job, and I had moved closer to home, back to Louisiana, and took a job producing and writing and editing television commercials. So while living in Monroe, Louisiana, we looked for a church. We found this little independent Baptist church, and it was small, like ours, but we were happy, serving, learning, good family feel there as well. And one Sunday night, this missionary came to preach, and I cannot remember his name. I'm pretty sure, if I remember correctly, he said he was a missionary in the Philippines. And the one thing I do remember about him, you know, a normal-looking guy, maybe early 40s, mustache, blondish hair. The thing that I remember is that in addition to being a regular preacher, he also had a puppet ministry for the kids. And so he did a puppet ministry and led a number of children to Christ in the Philippines through that ministry. So it's a Sunday night. I was married. My wife is beside me. There's maybe 10 of us in the church, mostly the older folks and a single mom with her daughter. Me and my wife, we're all there waiting to hear what the missionary has to say. And he gets up, and I could tell he was upset, disturbed, troubled. And he said, you know, I had planned to preach one of my typical Great Commission type messages, encouraging you to think about the mission field that is yours and to support missionaries and such and so on. He said, that was my plan. He said, but God has laid a passage on my heart, and he is just will not leave me alone. And I believe that he wants me to preach this passage to you tonight. And he turned in his Bible to Exodus chapter 3. We all followed him there, and he preached the very passage that you and I are going to study this morning, Moses' call to the ministry. He didn't know why he was preaching that passage that night. And looking around the room, there didn't seem to be much logic in it. But I knew why he was preaching that passage that night, because I had been thinking about it and had been contemplating it and had been really, really I just was eating up the word like crazy as a newly saved person. I wanted to learn and know more, and my job felt so inadequate compared to sharing the gospel with others, and And I'm a novice. I'm brand new to the faith practically. It's foolishness. It's silly. I hadn't even talked to my wife about these feelings. And he got up and he preached Moses' call to ministry. And I was on the verge of tears. I was choking him back. And I looked over at my wife next to me because I could hear off to the side out of my peripheral hearing and vision. I could hear. And I'm like, oh boy, what is going on? God's working on her heart as well. And so we talked after that, and that, to make a long story short, led to me moving back to Pennsylvania in 1994 to attend seminary. And I thought, you know, worst case scenario, I'm not called to do this. I'm still going to get a fantastic Bible education, the Old Testament, New Testament, Greek and Hebrew, and I'm going to have that for the rest of my life. What a wonderful gift that will be. This passage speaks loudly to all of us in vocational ministry, because when Moses is called to ministry, his reaction is our reaction as well. I think Pastor Tom can relate to this as well. Anyone I've ever spoken to who is in ministry and who's good at it, I probably shouldn't have said that, but if you think you're qualified and if you think you're prepared and if you think, yeah, I am the guy God needs to you, then you probably shouldn't be in ministry. The rest of us, when God touches our heart with this, we respond as Moses is going to respond. Whoa, you must be mistaken. I am not the guy you want. You picked the wrong person. That's how Moses is going to respond. And he's going to not only respond with that excuse, but he'll have four more on top of that. And I think Moses speaks for all of us when he asks, how could someone like me, a filthy, pathetic sinner, possibly be used by you, a holy and righteous God, to deliver your message to God's people? None of this adds up. But this passage isn't just for preachers. We are all called to serve in some capacity. Leslie is serving right here on the piano. Robert is serving back there in the audio booth. Dennis is serving in Sunday school. And you're serving as evangelists and ambassadors and as examples to your workplace, your families, your neighbors, your friends. We are all called to serve in some capacity, to be God's spokespeople, maybe to be his sacrificial lamb. We're all called in some way, but none of us feels worthy. So if you do not feel worthy to be used by God, to be a servant of his, this passage is going to refute that belief, and it's going to challenge you that you are worthy only because God's going to go with you. That's the only thing that makes you worthy. So let's dive right in and see what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. Now, as we get back into the story of Moses in the book of Exodus, our hero, got to put air quotes around that, our hero, you remember, Moses is now, at this point in his life, he is a washed up 80-year-old Hebrew / Egyptian diplomat with a criminal record, a murder charge, living in hiding and isolation as a fugitive from justice in the middle of nowhere, the deserts of Midian, and he is tending his father-in-law's sheep. From the palace of Egypt to tending sheep in the desert of Midian. Can you imagine anyone less desirable for a position of leadership in the program of God? Well, that's where Moses is when we pick up with chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let's just stop right there for a minute. Like many people and places in the ancient Near East, and in the book of Exodus especially, our Bible's Jethro is a person with multiple names. Not sure why exactly, but he is also referred to as Reuel elsewhere in Scripture. We're not sure if Jethro or Reuel was perhaps a title or his name in a different language. The Bible's not clear on that, but we know that he has multiple names. But he's an interesting figure because here he is living in the deserts of Midian, I mean, out in the middle of nowhere, and yet the Bible says he is the priest of Midian. How did he get there? How does he know anything about God? How can he know what the sacrificial requirements are in the Jewish faith? Now, he was the descendant of 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 one of Abraham's sons, whose name was also Midian. And now here he is still living and working in the deserts of Arabia, and yet he is serving as a priest. Not only is he serving as a priest, but we're going to learn as we continue through the book of Exodus that this is a very wise man. He's going to give advice to Moses, and it's going to be good advice. As a matter of fact, the advice that he gives is so good that he will establish a practice still in use today in our country, and that is representative government. We get that from Jethro advising Moses. We'll see that in Exodus chapter 18. How's that for a legacy? So here is this incredible individual, Jethro the priest. It's also a wonderful peek into the dispersion of the faith of Abraham across the ancient Near East, kept alive perhaps in little pockets of believers. God's word is not limited just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His promises are limited to there, but his word has continued to disperse across the area. And so we see this pocket of faith in the Midian desert, and he just happens to become Moses' father-in-law. Verse 1 says, Moses led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, speaking of things with multiple names, Horeb is one of those places as well. Horeb has another name. Anybody know what it is? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are used interchangeably, we believe. At least they appear to be in Scripture. Some have speculated that perhaps Horeb is the name of the broader, bigger mountain range, and Sinai is that particular peak. Not really sure exactly, but we do know that Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are referred to interchangeably. So the same mountain where he is now, Moses, is the same mountain where God will write the Ten Commandments with his own finger and hand those down to Moses. Now, here's Moses. It's another boring day of walking his sheep around. If he's this far away from headquarters, then it must be a fairly dry season, and he's taking his sheep looking for little patches of grass in the desert, and he goes to this mountain. Verse 2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 2 says, An angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. But then in verse 4, we're told it is the Lord. And then we hear from the Lord himself. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So which is it? Is this an angel of the Lord appearing to Moses, or is this the Lord himself? How the text moves fluidly from the angel or messenger of God to God himself? We're not really sure, but it clearly does do that. How can you be both called the messenger of God and God himself in the same few verses? Who fits that description? Some people believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Moses from this burning bush. After all, Jesus did say that if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen my Father who's in heaven. The point here is that God presents himself to Moses in this supernatural way as a bush that is on fire, but it is not consumed by the fire. Now, he could have gotten Moses' attention in any number of ways. Could have just been a voice from the heavens. Hello. Could have been lightning and thunder. Could have been an angelic being that just appears before him, as often happened in the New Testament. Why a burning bush? Why a burning bush? It's amazing to me how often we just read through these things and we're like, oh yeah, okay, God appeared to him and it's a burning bush. And they're like, well, that's an odd image. Why a burning bush? Well, the truth of the matter is the Bible does not explicitly say why God chose to appear to Moses in the form of a burning bush. But here are some possibilities to consider. Now, the burning part is easy. Fire. God is often pictured as being in flames, eyes of flame, riding chariots of fire. I mean, the fire and God go hand in hand. So fire is an ideal symbol for the manifestation of God for a variety of reasons. First of all, fire is an emblem of purity. If you want to take gold and purify it, you expose it to high heat. You put it in the fire and all of the impurities bubble to the top. You scrape those off and your gold becomes more and more pure. Fire purifies that which it does not consume. So God's purity is on display as this burning bush. Fire, though, also has very destructive properties. We know that for sure. Amen, Rod? Yeah, fire burns things up, doesn't it? Fire is threatening. Fire is dangerous. We don't mess around with fire. We don't get too close to fire because it's very what? Hot. I have a burn pile at my house and I stack it full of sticks and limbs and branches and things that fall off the trees and make this giant mound, set it on fire. And then as it burns itself down, I try to get close to it to, you know, move the pieces around the outside that didn't get fully burned, but, you know, throw them toward the center of the fire. And I feel like my eyes are going to melt. My eyebrows are going to catch. I mean, it is just intensely hot. So you don't go near it. And you don't fool around with it. That's what fire is to us. It's unapproachable. It can harm us. So through the fire, God's holiness is also on display. Notice God tells Moses, don't come any closer and take off your sandals because the place you're standing on is what? Holy ground. Wherever I am, that is a holy place. God is here. This place is holy. Holiness, notice in the Old Testament, holiness means stay away. You are not worthy in your natural state to get anywhere close to me. Holiness is back off for your own good, for your own protection. I am holy. You are not. Keep your distance. The temple was built in such a way that the farther away you were from God, the farther outside of the temple you had to be. Only one man, the high priest, could enter the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and commune face to face with God. And that was only once a year. And that was with a rope tied around his foot in case God struck him dead in that service and they had to drag him back out again. So holiness means unapproachability in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is stay away, don't come near. That's what's so beautiful about the New Testament, right? Jesus came and bridged that gap. And by saving us from our sins, sanctifying us, purifying us, adorning us in the robes of his righteousness, when we put our faith in his shed blood as the payment for our sins, now suddenly the gates of heaven are open. And God says, come. Come, all you who are weary, cast your cares upon him. Old Testament holiness is stay away. New Testament holiness we can participate in, and we are called to come, to approach boldly the throne of God. Fire's radiance is also a great picture of the glory or awesome power of God. It symbolizes all of the elemental forces under the control of the majestic God, and the height of the flames can be thought to make a link between the earth and heaven. When fire burns and those little, embers, they go up to heaven. Okay, I get it. Fire is a great symbol for God, but a burning bush? A bush that is not consumed by the fire? What exactly is God trying to say here? Some scholars believe that the bush is symbolic of God's people. It is symbolic of the Israelites. They are suffering intensely under the oppression and the slave driving of Egypt, and God sees their suffering. And the fire in the bush that is not destroying the bush is a demonstration or an illustration that God is with his people, and God is using this time not to consume them. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to purify them. And so the bush that is burning but does not get consumed illustrates his intent not to destroy his people, but to save them, to lead them out of bondage. I think that's a beautiful thought, and I think it holds a lot of water. Some other things going on in this particular passage, God says, don't get any closer and take off your sandals because this is holy ground. Now, believe it or not, there have been churches and denominations throughout history who have made such a big deal out of Moses removing his sandals. There are other illustrations of this in the Old Testament as well. Don't come near until you take off your sandals. So why don't we require you to leave your shoes at the door when entering our church? Praise God that we don't. Please keep your shoes on. You don't have to remove your shoes in order to worship or to approach the throne of God in prayer. Again, the point in the Old Testament of removing your sandals before entering anywhere close to communion with God is just simply an illustration that God is holy and you are not. And anything contaminated needs to be kept at a distance from God. We translate that in our day as we need to take God very seriously. When he says, don't do that, we need to what? Don't do that. When he says, hey, do this, we need to what? We need to do that. We need to take him very, very seriously. I used this product years ago that I forget what it was called, a particular kind of acid. I needed to strip concrete remnants off of brick to expose the beautiful brick beneath it. And when the guy sold me this in this jug, he said, now listen to me. He said, read the instructions on the back and do everything they say. Put on rubber gloves, wear a goggle, put on an apron, open every window. Do not fool around with this stuff. This is dangerous stuff. Okay, so I did. Guess what? This is dangerous stuff. You ignore it at your own peril. We take God seriously, but we don't have to remove our shoes because we are in Christ. We have been washed clean by his shed blood. We have been adopted into the family of God. And so we are able to approach the throne. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace because we are covered by the cleansing power of the shed blood of God's Son. I heard it put this way once, and I kind of like this. It stuck with me. There are no longer holy places. There are no longer holy places. In Christ, there are only holy people. Well, isn't our church building a holy place? Isn't this a sacred place? No. You know what makes it sacred? Your presence. Because you are holy people. You have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are his special possession. So wherever you are, he is here in the midst of us, and that makes this place holy, but only as long as you're here. God forbid we shut the church down, we sell the building, they turn it into a pool hall, bring in a bunch of pool tables, and is this still a holy place? No, because you're not here. And if we're not here, God's not here. And if God's not here, it's not a holy place. So there are no holy places anymore. There are holy people. Even the burning bush is only holy because God is there at that moment. So in verse 6, God introduces himself in the familiar pattern. He is, not was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face because he knows that no one can see God and live. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hevite, the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God says to Moses, here's why I'm here. Let's talk. Here's my mission. Here's my objective. Here's what I want to accomplish. God says, my people are suffering. I see it. I feel it. I hear it. And I want to rescue them. And not only do I want to rescue them, I want to bring them out of that torturous oven, and I want to put them in a beautiful place, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to treat them well. I want to reward them. The one takeaway that I hope you and I can catch in this particular passage, verses 7, 8, 9, is that this is an expression of God's concern for his people. So if you are suffering today, if you are suffering physical ailments, financial troubles, marriage issues, wayward kids, failing health, whatever it is, if you are suffering today, God knows it. God sees it. God feels it. And God wants to rescue you from it. Now, his time frame and his method of rescue may not be what you intended, but God is aware. When we were all suffering the oppression of the last 4 years, the COVID Gestapo closing down churches, the DEI Marxists, the free speech silencers, the cancel cultures, the word police coming after us if we didn't use the right pronouns, and God heard, God knew, God saw. And he sent some relief, maybe temporary relief, but he provided some relief. Ultimate relief is yet to come. Okay, so Moses thinks, great, I am hearing from God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's telling me that he hears and sees the suffering of his people, my people, back in the land of Egypt, and he wants to deliver them out. I'm all for it. God, go for it. Great. Love it. Great idea. Perfect. But there's a catch. Verse 10, and now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God, you've made a huge mistake. I mean, even that statement in and of itself is ridiculous. But that's basically what Moses is saying to God. You've got the wrong guy. Who am I? I believe that Moses is echoing all of us when God calls us to do anything over and above the usual. Why would you drop this in my lap? There are so many better people who could do what you're asking me to do than me. We feel the sense of insufficiency for the task when God calls us to do something extra. I'm old. You don't want me. I'm uneducated. You don't want me. I'm poor. You don't want me. And God says, that's exactly why I do want you. D.L. Moody put it this way. He famously stated, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Now, I want you to look at the Lord's response to Moses' first objection. Moses' first excuse, you got the wrong guy. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm not qualified. I'm not capable. The Lord does not say, oh, come on, you're being modest. Come on, you're great. We all know you're fantastic. God does not say that. You're much more talented than you think, Moses. Come on. That's not what God says. Verse 12. And he, God, said, assuredly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Well, that's really the ultimate answer, isn't it? No, you're not a basket of hidden talents. No, you're not being modest. You really are unworthy for the task. You really are unqualified. But you know what qualifies you? You know what makes you worthy for the task? I'm going to be right there by your side. I'm going to be with you. We're going to do this together. Now, Moses wants some kind of confirmation that this is truly God at work, that he didn't just eat at El Charro's and is having some weird, you know, vision and reaction from the Nachos Bel Grande or whatever. How do I know this is for real? And God says, look, here's the sign. Here's the confirmation that it is really me and that we are really going to do this. You'll know it was me who sent you when you brought the people out of Egypt and you are worshiping with them and with me right back here at this mountain. God basically says, you'll know it was I who sent you when the work is done. Oh, great. I'd rather have a sign a little sooner in the process, wouldn't you? Can't we get some indication like 15 minutes in that this is really you instead of me having to walk by faith through this terrible ordeal by your side, confronting the Pharaoh of Egypt, only to get confirmation at the end that this was really you? You see, even in this endeavor, Moses is going to have to walk by faith. If it were me, I'd want some validation earlier on in the process. I'm sure Moses does too. And yes, God will be with him. Yes, God has supernaturally commissioned him for service. Yes, God will provide guidance and direction. Yes, he has to do the work. He has to be bold. He has to march back into Egypt with a price on his head and look at the ruler of Egypt and say, I want you to let my people go. He's got to do all of that. Now, that Sunday night, sitting in that little church in Monroe, Louisiana, and listening to this missionary, I knew what God was asking. I knew that if I followed his leading, it meant the end of my career, however empty and silly it was, as radio and television. I knew it would mean moving across the country back to Pennsylvania to train and prepare. I knew it would mean finding a new job and going back to school after being out of college for 5 years. I hadn't picked up a book. And now I'm going to go back and pursue my master's degree. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? Will we be able to make ends meet? Should I even be doing this? Am I being ridiculous? Like all of those questions. But the one comforting thought, the motivation, the guarantee is summed up in that one response, I will be with you. And so through that endeavor, God got me a place to stay. And a little church in Pennsylvania paid for us to move all of our stuff from Louisiana back up to Pennsylvania to attend seminary. And God gave me a fantastic job working second shift at a meatpacking plant on the sanitation crew for $8 an hour. I got to wear a rain suit and carry a wand like you get at a car wash, shooting out hot soapy water to clean out the pig guts from the augers and the knives and the devices that turn pigs into bacon and bologna. Wow, thanks. But God provided, and things got better. I am a deeply flawed person. I still am. Moses also, at least I don't have a murder rap on my conscience. Moses was a deeply flawed person as well. Tom Smith spent many years in ministry. I'm sure he would tell you he too is a deeply flawed person. We are all flawed people. We have all committed huge mistakes. We have all suffered lapses in judgment. We have all committed sins for which we deeply regret. But if we are saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that has been separated as far as the east is from the west. We are sanctified, cleansed, purified, and commissioned for service, ready to go. And God wants to use you in some small way or great way to advance his kingdom. And so when he calls on you, and your natural response is, you got the wrong guy. Remember, that was Moses' response. And this is only the first of five excuses he's going to give to get out of this obligation. We'll study the rest when we get together next week. But if you doubt that God uses flawed people, I'd like to give you one other example a little closer to home. If you doubt that God uses flawed people, I'd like you to look inside the White House right now. Out of over 300 million Americans, let's say one-third of us are genuinely born-again Christians. So that's 100 million people. Out of 100 million believers that God could have chosen to restore law and order, to secure our border, to protect our people, to end the brutal annihilation and termination of life in the womb, of all the people that God could have used to draw this moral line in the sand and to take a strong stand for scriptural values, the values that made this country great, when he needed someone to save America from encroaching communism, the wholesale slaughter of the unborn, the normalization of gender dysphoria, the blurring of lines between male and female, the restoration of law and order, the end of censorship and cancel culture, who did he choose? He didn't go to Franklin Graham. He didn't go to Robert Jeffries or Alistair Begg or any of the big names in Christianity. He chose the most flawed person I've ever seen. A thrice married, twice divorced, egomaniacal, foul-mouthed, thin-skinned New York billionaire who said this week at the annual prayer breakfast, by the way, that he probably should get into heaven because, quote, he has done a hell of a lot of good for perfect people. This is who God chose to accomplish the great things that are happening in our country and in our world right now. If God can use this guy, I guarantee you he can use you. So when God calls you, say, here I am. We'll continue with the rest of his excuses and why they all fall flat when we get together again next week. Let's pray.